Centuries ago, a man visited the Catholic city of Rome. He was there for about a month, visiting all of the religious and sacred shrines. And he left there deeply disillusioned by the corruption he witnessed. St. Peter's Basilica was under construction. The Sistine Chapel was nearing completion. And he returned home and began a teaching and preaching ministry in his hometown. Yet the memories of what he witnessed stuck with him. The present corruption in his own town, in his own county, caused him to grow more and more disgusted with religion. This man's name was Martin Luther. Around this time, the Pope began selling indulgences. It was a way to fund the construction costs happening in Rome. Johann Tetzel was commissioned to travel from town to town to preach sermons, to raise money. He encouraged people to buy indulgences. An indulgence is a payment that you make to remove the punishment for sin that a person may be experiencing. His motto was, quote, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." This notion was that someone could be bought out of purgatory. Well, Martin Luther could stand it no longer. The abuse of God's holiness filled him with a holy zeal. And he posted his 95 theses on the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. And every strike of the hammer to the nail represented an overflowing zeal for the holiness of God. It was the birth of the Protestant Reformation, an important event in the history of our faith. But you and I need this kind of zeal for God's holiness in our lives too. Today we'll witness a righteous zeal for God's holiness. Lord willing, it will change us so that we too will honor those things which God calls holy. I want to start first by looking at a conclusion to Christ's triumphal entry from last week and introducing the temple cleansing we'll see this week. If you remember last week, Jesus triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem. He was seated upon a donkey and the people praised him and rejoiced at his arrival. Look at verse 11 in Mark chapter 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So it's the end of Sunday or end of the Monday, depending upon how you date that Passion Week. Jesus is on, really, a reconnaissance mission here. He's behind enemy lines. He is spying out headquarters. This is Joshua sending the 12 spies into the land. This is the U.S. Army Rangers sending in a reconnaissance team to take notes. Jesus isn't stopping off as a tourist. He's looking around. This term in the Greek is a commanding survey. He is stopping. He is standing. He is looking. He is taking it all in. He's going to exit the city and return to Bethany for the night, a town probably 2 miles from Jerusalem where he was staying. This deliverer was hailed as the Hosanna, as the one who would deliver the people, and he will indeed act. You will see that in a moment. What Mark, the author, is doing here is using a literary device called intercalation. And what that is it's sandwiching one main event, the cleansing of the temple, in between two other events, which is the fig tree cursing. Each episode, when this happens in writing, helps to explain the other episode. So the fig tree episode helps to explain the temple cleansing. The temple cleansing helps to explain the fig tree episode. Remember, all these events are taking place during Passover week. This is the Jewish month of Nisan, about mid-month. On our calendars, this would be about mid-April. And in Palestine, fig trees would begin to produce leaves around the middle of March. They would drop off in May and June as more mature, edible figs came into blossom. But it was sensible to think, once those leaves began to appear, that something was edible on the tree, though it may not be a full-grown fig. A fig tree and leaf in verse 13 indicates that something is available, or it's thought to be available. So what's the point? Well, Israel, the nation of Israel, the people, like the fig tree, appeared to be thriving. It appears as though they are producing fruit. But outside appearances were deceiving, as both the people and the fig tree were bearing no fruit. Praise and acclaim for miracle working, saddled donkeys, palm branches, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All of these, like leaves on a tree, were not producing fruit. And the reason they're worthless deeds is because they're deeds occurring from hearts far from Christ. It's just an outside show. And Jesus has been ministering for 2+ years right now. He's been experiencing this in town after town. People come to him seeking miracles. The religious authorities are abusing their positions. Sadly, this fig tree with leaves is nothing more than a front. And it's true of the religious center as well. And that brings us to the main event of this morning's text, the cleansing of the temple, or the clearing of the temple. Look at verses 15 and 16. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Remember that term we called sandwiching, where there's two events happening, one event happens in the middle. So if the cleansing of the temple is the main event, that's the meat of the sandwich, then you have the fig tree as the bread, the before and after, pointing towards that center event. The reconnaissance of the previous day now results in an all-out assault against the religious establishment. It's not against the Roman leaders. It's not against the military. It's not against their outposts. Jesus is not fulfilling the will of the people here. He's standing up for the holiness of God. The assault is against the religious leaders. The assault is against the temple. The assault is against its worshipers. The setting is the temple. You guys can put that slide up. The temple is the center of Hebrew worship. It is the most holy of places. Listen to what God himself says of the temple. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. 2 Chronicles 7:16. Consecrated is another way of saying sanctified. I've set it apart. I've declared it holy. By God's design, the temple stood as a center of Jewish identity, as a center of religious celebration. Originally, it was built by Solomon. It was torn down by an enemy nation. It was later built by Zerubbabel. And then thirdly and lastly, in Jesus' time, It is under renovations by King Herod of the Romans. We can assume that Herod was renovating the temple to make his own name great, to show off the construction that happened underneath his governorship. If you look at the image up here at the bottom, there is a long building. This long building is called the Royal Stoa. It had various rooms used by religious authorities. At the opposite end, up in the top corner, you can see the roof peaks look like towers. That's called Fortress Antonia. All of the Roman guards would have been stationed in there, and their mission was to stay up in that area and keep an eye on the activity of the temple. They would have been ready to go if any kind of unrest or uprisings occurred. And then the temple itself is that middle rectangular area. You can see the tallest building. That's the temple proper. That is the main temple building. And then around it, you can kind of see a fenced-in area, a lot of open ground. That's called the Court of the Gentiles. So if you were a non-Jew or a Gentile, you could never go any further than that court, because then you're getting into the holiest places of the Jewish people. So this is where today's scene takes place. This is the temple. That word temple can be used to describe the entire complex, or it can be used to describe that main temple building itself. In verse 15, the word temple is hieron. That means temple precincts. That's describing the entire area of the temple. So today's incident, when Jesus goes in and overturns the tables, is happening in that main court area. He's not inside the main temple itself. He's inside the court area, the temple complex. You can look over in Mark chapter 15, verse 38, to see how the temple building word, naos in Greek, is used. That's just the temple building. Here we're talking about the larger complex, and Jesus is clearing house in that main temple area. So when he walks into this temple area, what does he see? Does he see a nice clean picture like this with worshipers in solemn praise and adoration of God? Jesus finds a madhouse. This place during Passover is flooded with pilgrims. There are people everywhere in and around this area. And sadly, he finds a religious marketplace. As the grandson of a farmer, I can remember growing up taking trips to the Harrisburg Farm Show Complex for their agricultural sales. This facility was enormous, if you've ever been there in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. It was filled with all kinds of animals for farming. It was an awful smell to the place in the heat of the summer. And there were noisy sounds, not only from the animals themselves, but from the people selling them and from the crowds behind us. And this was the scene Jesus encountered in God's temple. What is taking place is something called the Bazaar of Annas. A bazaar is something similar to us, probably like a department store. And Annas is the name of the high priest. Later in the week, Jesus will actually go before him when he's arrested. Annas and his son-in-law Caiaphas were powerful religious leaders, and they're making a ton of money off of booming business in the temple complex. They would have sold franchises to merchants. These merchants would come in and sell their goods and their animals to other people. And then Caiaphas and Annas would tax them. Now, this setup that they had, this racket, was successful for two different reasons. First, if you're a visiting pilgrim, you don't have the currency you need in that temple area. Every male who was 20 and older had to pay an annual temple tax. They would only accept Jewish coins for that tax. If you came with Greek currency or Roman currency, that money had to be converted. So these money changers stationed in the temple complex would convert that money for them. But they would charge a percentage to do that and then kick that percentage up to Annas and Caiaphas. Secondly, these visiting pilgrims didn't drag their animals along with them for miles. They bought them when they arrived. Animals were needed for sacrifice. Remember, they're still under the Old Testament law. Christ will be the ultimate sacrifice. He'll do away with this sacrificial system in just a few days. But that has not happened yet. Verse 15 tells us there are merchants there selling doves. Doves were required for the purification of certain diseases. And lamentably, this animal, the dove, was one of the few sacrifices the poor could actually afford. Remember Mary and Joseph. That's what they brought with them to sacrifice when they brought Jesus as a baby to the temple. That's all they could afford. By some estimates, in our money, these people would be getting charged as much as $4 for something worth a nickel. And these greedy businessmen had turned the temple into the floor of the New York Stock Exchange. Hagglers shamefully exploited worship in the holiest of places. The one thing that would have been impossible at the temple was the one thing it was built for. The reverent worship of a holy God. Jesus would not tolerate this irreverence. Jesus brought total chaos. In an instant, coins were rolling everywhere. Businesses were destroyed. Men were yelling. Animals were shrieking. Men and animals alike were running towards the exits. Absolute pandemonium in the temple courts ensued, and Jesus did it. When he destroys corruption, our gentle Lamb of God indeed turns into a lion. He recoils with a holy and a righteous anger. He's concerned about God's will, about God's reputation, about God's honor. I mean, Jesus could bear insult and injury well enough when it happened to him. Listen to Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. 1 Peter 2:23 reads, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But when God, in his holiness, is abused, Christ roars in retaliation. The prostitution of the holiness of God would not be tolerated. God's house is sacred. It's to be a refuge from the world. It is not to be a breeding ground for the culture. It's a place to worship God. It is not a social club. And it is a place for purity. It is not a place for pretending. You see, if we cannot get holiness right in the church, how can we manifest it anywhere else throughout the week? God's house is ground zero for holiness. God has commanded it. God has ordained it. God uses it in the life of the faithful. And Jesus did not, and we must not, grant any tolerance to unholy abuses of his house or his name. Listen to what Jesus says to them in verse 17. And he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. I mean, the Lord just wrecked house. And he goes on to teach these people why he did what he did. He quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7. That passage reads, "Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." I mean, what God is doing there is making an incredible promise. He's revealing that God's house, the temple, will be for all people, not just Israelites. He will know these people, those true worshipers, by their behavior and by their obedience. They will assemble at his house, in verse 7. They will offer worship. They will pray. The salvation of God will extend to all people. It extends right down to us today. But these Jewish leaders have polluted it. The second passage Jesus quotes is Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord." I mean, the problem that is happening in Jesus' day was the problem that was happening in Jeremiah's day. God's people feel so secure because they have the temple. Well, surely God is blessing us. He must love us. Look at this amazing temple. But God sees disobedience. God knows the heart condition. You can be like a tree and leaf where you're supposed to be producing buds, but be nothing. And Christ's teaching here reveals God's house is to be for all people. It's never meant to defraud visitors. Churches all across the world today are in the defrauding business. They use Christ's church to implement programs, to form social clubs, to promote political agendas. Visitors get sold out week after week with weak sermons, with diluted doctrine, and with messages aimed at self-esteem. I pray that that may never be said of our church. May we be a church that bleeds Bible and not the ideas of men. A church that loves people enough to tell them the truth. And a church that preaches Jesus Christ crucified. That's the kind of church that God calls us to be. And all of the events of this morning, this temple cleansing, can be summed up in three words. God is holy. He's not like you. He's not like me. He is unlike anything else in creation. He's different. He's set apart. He's pure. Before his throne in heaven, he's worshipped as holy. The worship is not love, love, love is the Lord God. Patient, patient, patient is the Lord God. It's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. That's how he's worshipped in heaven. He's a holy God. This place where he dwells is a holy place. Those people who serve him are a holy people. Jesus, the lone voice of the day, stands up for God's holiness with incredible boldness and impenetrable courage. He takes a stand for the holiness of God where he sees it tainted. His stand does not go unnoticed. Look at verse 18. "The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching." The saying goes, if you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the one that yelps the loudest is the one you hit. These religious leaders are afraid of Jesus. Jesus threw a giant rock into a pack of dogs that day, and they cried out in verse 18. He's ruining their business. He's calling out the fake religion of the day. And people are drawn to this. They're drawn to him. It's becoming clear by now that Jesus is greater than their temple. He's greater than their religious system, even their priestly authority. And the only solution that they can come up with is we must kill him. Today we saw an unholy business taking place in God's house. In a holy zeal, Jesus breaks it apart. He calls people to holiness and he teaches a reverent worship of God. But there will be a cost involved to imitate this kind of stand. You cannot live like the world and look like the world and do this. In the forests of Europe and Asia, there lives a small animal called an ermine. This animal is known for its beautiful snow-white fur. And it has an incredible instinct to protect its white coat against anything that would damage it. Those who hunt the ermine know this. They catch this ermine by going to its home and smearing dirt and grime around the entrance to the home. When they let their dogs loose to chase the animal, the dogs chase the ermine to the home, but it will not enter through the door because it will not get its white fur dirty. Rather than dirty their white coats, these ermines would prefer to capture to preserve their purity. Purity is more precious than life to the ermine. Holiness was more sacred to Christ than his reputation. And he would eventually pay the price with his life. It is time we start honoring God with our whole life. It's time to start living lives of holiness. We're called to clean house. Wherever there is unholiness, whatever is unholy, whoever stirs up unholiness in us, it must be discarded. This Lord and Savior modeled a holy zeal over 1900 years ago, and it's worth returning to this hour. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century preacher, has said it well when he says that a zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It's not enough to say that he is earnest, he is hearty, he's uncompromising, he's wholehearted, or he's fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for only one thing. He lives for only one thing. He's swallowed up by only one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or dies, whether he's rich or poor, whether he pleases man or gives offense, whether he's thought wise or thought dumb, whether he gets praise or gets blame, or whether he gets honor or gets shame, he burns for one thing, and that's to please God. I pray we would be a people who please God. And I pray we'd be a people who were zealous for his holiness. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, we are a people set apart. We are set apart unto you, by you. And I pray, Lord, that we would live lives that look that way. I pray we would take your holiness seriously. I pray you'd grant us grace to strive for holiness in every area of our lives. Thank you for the people of this church this day. Thank you for the work you've begun in their lives. We pray, Lord, that it would come to pass. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.